Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Dealing with Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40 is the beginning of what's known as the servant songs of Isaiah. There's a lot of people who want to talk about Deutero-Isaiah, which means second Isaiah. They think that Isaiah was written by two or three people. My understanding of inspiration just says there's just one Isaiah. I just think that God gave him a vision of the future. I have no problem with predictive prophecy. And if you'll notice in chapter 39, it's just 8 verses, it talks about the exile that's going to come. And then chapter 40 deals with a return from the exile. Now, I want to paint you a picture this morning in words. With this, we live in a day where we worry about the power of Russia, you know, and the power of China and third world countries and oil and everything. It gets so mixed up sometimes. You just wonder what's going to happen. But I want you to picture in my mind that if one day, from either the invention of a new super weapon—that's what we did to China, I mean Japan—we invented a new super weapon and stopped the war immediately, right? Just envision there was a new super weapon invented by some country. And it was so devastating that the United States had to surrender. And we were occupied by another country. And this country had the philosophy that Christianity was something to be stamped out. And we realized one morning that every church had been destroyed. Totally, every church totally destroyed, and every pastor and preacher and teacher killed. Can you imagine what your mind would go to? The place that you have found God, the place that you came and worshiped, the friends you had among the fellowship, dead, building destroyed, no possibility of public worship, no possibility of public prayer. Everything you held dear in tradition, gone. That is somewhat analogous, if even maybe a little less analogous, than what it meant to the Jewish man when God allowed the heathen to destroy their temple, kill their priest, and take all of their people, except for just the poor classes out in the country, take them to Babylon exile. Now, that's just something analogous to it. The Jews had hung their hope on that temple. The Old Testament just says Mount Zion. It just every adjective you can think, they pile on Mount Zion, the temple, Jerusalem, the city of God. We can catch some of that. I know as a Christian, and maybe because I'm so involved with the Jews in my own emotional life, but to hear that song, Jerusalem, you know, about lift up your gates and all that, man, that just goosebumps go over me. Why do you think that people, even in our day, just long all their life to go to Israel? I was talking to Wayne Bristow when he was here, and he was mentioning too, the first time he ever went to Israel, he said, I wasn't emotional, I was glad to be there. He said, when those plane wheels touched in Tel Aviv, he said, I started weeping. There's something emotional about the Holy Land to God's people. Well, just think, if you had put your hope in God, you had been taught all your life that God would not allow that temple to be destroyed. That was the place that God's presence dwelt. That was the place that the expiation of sin was taken care of on the altar. And God's name was there, and God wouldn't allow His name to be trampled by ungodly heathen people. And yet, suddenly to wake up and find that there's not a stone left of that beautiful temple. And there's not a wall left in the city of Jerusalem. And all the people that you had loved and been with either were killed or taken in chains to Babylon to live in an exile camp, a prisoner of war camp by a little bitty irrigation canal called the Kibar. That's something of what Isaiah visioned for his people. And I don't think we can even catch the heartbreak of the Jewish people as they realized what had happened. Matter of fact, it even goes so far as a psalm that says, and we sat down by the river, and we hung our harps in the willows because we could no longer sing the songs of Zion. And the Jews, I don't think you can catch the devastation, just the total devastation of their world that that caused. Isaiah had been commissioned to preach a message of judgment to them. Matter of fact, I preached this morning at 8:30 on Isaiah 6, where God tells Isaiah, you're going to preach these folks and they're not going to listen. You're going to try to explain, not going to understand. And Isaiah says, oh God, how long must I preach this kind of thing? And God says, to the houses are destroyed, and the inhabitants are gone, and the walls are knocked down. So Isaiah had been preaching this. They didn't believe him, of course. They said, no, God won't let his name do that. God won't let that to happen. We've always been taught that God won't allow it to happen. But it happened. And I think, in retrospect, I can see something of the love of God in this way. Think of me clearly. God let his own name fall into disreproach. God let his own name be trampled in the mud and laughed at by the heathen people in order that God might turn his people back to himself. God allowed his own prestige to be marred that God could speak a word of correction to his people. His people had got off. His people had gone a different way. His people had turned away from him, and God was willing to impugn his own name to get his people back on the track. Well, the exile has taken place, and God has worked in the heart of a pagan king, Cyrus, let the Jews go back home. History is in the hand of God, and the title of my message is The Incomprehensible God. And Isaiah, in chapter 40, hundreds of years before it actually happened, began to talk to the Jewish people and say this: I know it looks bad. I know when I tell you that God's house is going to be destroyed, you can't even imagine it, but it's going to happen. But God still loves you. He's not through with you. Now, this is a hard message to get through, because in the day that Isaiah wrote this was an age much analogous to our own. It was an age of affluence and wealth, an age of a lot of money flowing around, an age of people having the things of this world they wanted and needed. It has been my historical opinion that in every age of affluence, the church has totally lost her ability to be the kind of people that God wants them to be. In every age of persecution, the church has stood like a light on a hill. She has stood with the banner of faith and hope that shines with clarity everywhere that men understand the church. And she has brought numerous people to herself because of her self-sacrificing love in time of persecution. But every age of affluence, when the church has been caught up in that, it has been declined. Southern Baptists are at a point in their history that I think is critical. There was a time, 100 years ago, when we were the grassroots movement. We were the people of the land. We were the large body of the silent majority that banded together to worship. But in recent decades, we have become another denomination of affluence. Our buildings are impressive. Our numbers are staggering. And the educational level and the social eliteness of our members is ever increasing. Now we have a president of the United States, one of our number. Every time that has happened to a denomination, they have nosedived into insignificance. And it just may well happen to us. And if it does, so be it. For you see, I'm not about building a denomination. I'm about building the kingdom of God. And if we drop the banner, you just mark it up. Somebody will pick it up just like that and carry it right on for him. I hope we don't drop it, but we've tripped a bit. That was the setting that Isaiah spoke to them. It's very hard to speak a message of judgment amidst an age of affluence, because people don't want to talk about judgment. They say, God won't do that. But God will do that. And God has done that. And I think we'll see. I hope you brought your Bible today. This chapter is so long that I can't cover every verse. So I'm going to do what I do from time to time, and I'm going to get you to read silently the paragraphs, and then I'm going to comment on the paragraphs. You're going to need your Bible open to Isaiah 40. If you don't have a Bible, I hope that someone next to you will let you look on within. Verses 1 and 2, I'll read those, and that's the last I'll probably read until the very last, 27 through 31. Isaiah speaking to his people. These are imperatives in Hebrew. Comfort! Comfort one another. O my people, says your God, speak kindly to the heart of Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended and that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. These are imperatives in Hebrew. They are shouts of command. And it's not God saying, I will comfort you, but it's saying, comfort one another. Comfort one another, O my people. Reminds me of that great passage on death that's found in 1 Thessalonians 4, where the last verse of that little section on the second coming says, and comfort one another with these words about death in the second coming. And Isaiah is saying, get together, talk over this prophecy, discuss what it means, get together and build each other up in what's about to come in your lives. And you know, I think that's one of the missions of the church. Of all the missions, I think one of the most significant missions we have with each other is a building up and a comforting and a equipping and a maturing and a loving of one another when we get together. Matter of fact, that to me is one of the priorities of our getting together. Notice it goes on to say, the word says is the word imperfect in Hebrew, which means that God is saying this over and over and over again. It's like a broken record with God. You ever got those record players where it gets, your favorite record gets a groove in it? And oh, that just hits over and over? This is like God's broken record. Comfort ye. Comfort ye, O my people. And it's right back. Comfort ye. You see, the church of Jesus Christ, or the church of the Old Testament, if you want to put it that way, plus the church of the New Testament, is a group of people who are more family than family. Now that means that we can fight like cats and dogs and still love each other, doesn't it? That means that primarily when one of us hurt, all of us hurt. When one of us rejoice, all of us rejoice. We are the family of God in this place. God says comfort one another. The second little phrase there, speak kindly to Jerusalem. These are love words. I think, probably more literal, he would be, say to the heart of Jerusalem. It's the ideal of a, I don't know about you, I never could sing real well. I didn't sing Peggy many love songs. We were going together, and I didn't own a guitar. I said, that I like that song. It reminds me of you. I remember doing that, but I get very seldom sang to her. I thought I might drive her away, But this is the idea of God and His people singing to each other. It's the words of love, the words of courting. And it's God and His people speaking kindly to Jerusalem, the place of the temple again, God's place to dwell on earth in that day. Call out to her and tell her, hey, your sin's through. Your iniquity's gone. The warfare's over. She has received from the Lord. Now, the word double is not really good, but the word ample is. She's received ample for all her sins. See, God took her in captivity because of her sins. I get a little attitude the church is a little smug. She says, we are the church of the living God. We are the bride of Jesus Christ. We are the elect, called out before the foundations of the world. God wouldn't cut us off. Watch your mouth. If God cut off Israel because of her unbelief and idolatry and wretchedness and rebellion, don't you think for a minute God will cut off individual churches that turn away from Him. I'll give you an example. 5 out of the 7 churches of the Revelation, God says, if you don't quit what you're doing, I'm going to take my candle, a symbol of His Holy Spirit, out of your church. Local churches can die that turn away from God in unbelief. So never think so smugly that God can't do judgment. Matter of fact, one of the words that happened in Israel is the word Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. And there are many churches in this city today who have lots of folks in them, but across the front door of the church could be written the Hebrew word Ichabod, which means the glory of God is not here. Tragic, but it happens. God is going to judge His people. New Testament says, if judgment begins with the house of God. Friends, I have for a long time preached that God kind of saves people's judgment until the last day. In other words, that there is not a judgment A for a sin A in this life. But I want to alter that some and say, the Bible does teach temporal judgments. I really think it's a consequence of our own sin that works out in our life. Mean this. We sometimes think of God as a mean old guy who sits up there making rules that takes away all the fun in life. And boy, he just says if something feels good or something is enjoyable, he just says, don't do it, boy, I got you now, you know. When in reality, God is a God that knows our weaknesses and has structured life in such a way that if we want to have real joy, we will obey the things of God for our own happiness and our own social well-being. But as we break ourselves on the rules of God, we wonder in misery why our lives are shattered. You cannot break God's law. You break yourself on God's law. Sin reaps a consequence. And that consequence is often very devastating. I'll put it another way. Hebrews chapter 12 says that to every son, God disciplines him, chastens him. And if you are not chastened by God, you are not a son of His. What does that mean? The same way that God's love is seen in the exile in allowing His name to be smeared so that His people might get right is the same way that God allows a Christian man or woman or young person to get off the track, to make himself miserable, and to turn many other folks off. But God is working to bring that child back. That's why we believe in what's called backsliding, but not in falling from grace. We believe it's possible to be sin and to be disciplined and to be drawn back, but we don't think it's possible to sin so much that you get away. Because you see, it's not our love or our goodness or our faith that keeps us. It's God's love, God's faith, God's faithfulness, God's covenant that keeps us. And you know, God loves you so much, He won't let you go. I'll put it very crudely. He'd rather punch you in the nose than to lose your life. Why do you spank your children when they get in the street? Because you just don't like the little turkey? Because they just got on your nerves? We discipline those children because we know more than they know, and there's a possibility that they can get killed in that street. So I spank my children extremely hard when they do something that's dangerous for them. Now, if they do something that just irritates me, I sometimes discipline, but I never do any kind of, none of the drastic things that I do when they do something that might really hurt their life. Boy, I get ugly when it's something like playing with matches around the gas stove, or something like in the street, or touching snakes. Boy, I discipline hard. But that is love. And that is exactly what God did to Israel when they went a-whoring after other gods. And that's exactly what God will do in your life when you begin to get away from Him in apathy and unbelief and rebellion. It's His love that will not let you go. Not His anger, His love. Now, verses 3 through 7 is a very, through 8. It's a very familiar passage that you've read over and over again, but you've read the New Testament. If you have a reference Bible, just look for a moment in the margin at the number of times that verse 3 appears in the New Testament. Oh, a whole bunch. This is the reference that's used for John the Baptist preparing the way for the Lord, that's quoted in Malachi 3 as a reference to Elijah coming before the day of the Messiah. Now, because of that context, and because then in verse 6 it starts talking like this, "What shall I call out? All flesh is grass." And it's, you see the word loveliness there? That's the Hebrew word hesed, which means, is usually translated, loving kindness. That's the word that's used for God's unconditional, self-giving covenant love. So what it's saying is, man's covenant love, man's faithfulness, is transitory. It's fleeting. It's here and there. You can't trust man's faithfulness. But I want to tell you what, you can trust God's faithfulness. And even though man is unfaithful, God remains faithful. And what this whole thing is talking about is, friends, you've gotten away from me, God would say. And the exile is what I've had to use to bring you back. But as God used the exile to bring the children back, God, through his servant, looks down through the eons of time, and he sees the coming of one that is going to change the course of human history. And as God had to use the exile to bring his people back, God's now going to use his own son to die an innocent death. And it's not by the physical force of nations probably anymore, but it's by the power of love that God's going to draw his people to himself. And then he says, if you're trusting in you. Now, you know, I really get a little tickled at us sometimes. We really live our life as if we've got 70 years. We assume we have 70 years. We live like we have 70 years. We plan our life as if we have 70 years. But you don't have next moment's breath but by the grace of God. We plan like crazy for the future when we don't even have the promise of tomorrow. For you see, as strong and as healthy and as wise and as rich and as stable and as popular as anyone is, the affirmation is written over humanity, dust, dust, dust. Friends, you were made out of the ground, and you're going back to the ground, and it's just a matter of time. And any one of the smallest little germs that we couldn't see in an electron microscope can get in you and turn the lights out. And it can happen just like that. Flesh has no eternal strength. We are here by the grace of God, we live by the grace of God, and we move on into eternity by the grace of God. Man is transitory at his best. Now, look at number 8. As the grass withers and the flower fades, God is saying, don't put your trust in you. Put your trust in me. But the word of God stands forever. That's what when I read Isaiah 55, where it said, my word does not go out from me void, that it does not accomplish what I sent it out to do. You want to know where my trust is in? My trust is not in the keeping power or the goodness of Bob. For Bob is the only one that uniquely knows my own sinful rebellion and my own insecurity. I can keep it from you. I can keep it somewhat from Peggy. But I can't keep it from me. My hope is built on the promises of the Word of God. If the Word of God is a lie, I have no hope. If the Word of God is not the rock that is immovable, if it is not the cleft in the rock that God hides me in, if God is not the kind of God that hides me in the hollow of his hand and no one can pluck me out, I have no security. But God did not take those Jews to Babylon because he didn't love them. And God does not let me struggle in this life because he doesn't love me. God is just preparing me for eternity, and I'm going to be a part of eternity because of the promises of God. Verse 9 through 11 speaks of God's power and His care. Ezekiel prophesied in chapter 11 that because of the apostasy of God's people, that the Spirit of God had, the seraphim and the cherubim had risen up over the temple. And he saw them above the temple, crying above the temple. And then he saw them leave off to the east. The glory of God had departed. And what Isaiah sees, in contradistinction of what Ezekiel saw, Isaiah sees the Spirit of God coming back. And look at the beautiful way he talks about it. Finally, in verse 9 it says, "Here is your God." You see, God has been gone. God has been out of their midst. But now God is coming back to live among them in their midst. Look at verse 10. "Behold, your God will come with might, with His arm ruling. He has His reward with Him, His recompense before Him. Like a shepherd He will tend His flock, gather His lambs, carry them in His bosom, and gently lead the nursing ewes." The God of power, and friend, when you talk about God's right arm, you can just mark it up. God, it just amazes me. You know, I think what's going to be the height of epitome is when one day we think that we can fight with God. That's what the Bible seems to imply, that one day men are going to think they can fight with God. And can't you just see them lining up all their nuclear missiles and lining up all their, you know, forces? Fighting with God is like fighting with the sixth dimension. Nothing we got. And yet, we stand to Him and just say, "I will not." Notice that even in the midst of that kind, God comes like a shepherd. You say, I don't know a whole lot about sheep. I know that sheep are the dumbest animals. No, turkeys are the dumbest animals. Sheep are next to turkeys. Those animals are really stupid. Did you know a turkey can look up in a rainstorm and drown? That's right, they can't look up, they'll drown. Did you know if one sheep runs off a cliff, every sheep in the bunch will run off the cliff? Did you know sheep will eat grass until their stomachs explode? Sheep, once they get on their back, can't get back up. Now, I'm not real sure God was trying to be extremely complimentary when He said, "You are my sheep." But the idea of a God that has to be in constant dealing, constantly helping these sheep, even the new little lambs, you have to sometimes help those lambs to be born. And you have to be with them because sheep are so fragile that any kind of outside animal can kill a sheep, but the sheep can't defend itself. All it does is, bah. You know, that's the best it can do. Can't even growl well. God is involved in our life, in every part, day after day involved with us. And look how God cares. He will tend His flock. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes, the babies. Now that's the picture of God's love. He sent them off in judgment, but He gathers them back as a shepherd does His sheep. That's a picture of God's love for you, my friend. It's getting too late. I'm going to skip the next few. I want to go back down to, I won't mention 26. Well, let me mention 17 in passing. When it says that the nations are less than nothing and meaningless, it's not saying that God doesn't care for the nations. It's saying that in comparison to God's power, the nations are nothing. Now, the very fact that God says He loves the nations is a shock to Isaiah, because Isaiah said, surely He can't love those Babylonian devils that took us into captivity. But exactly, that's exactly who He loves, plus the rest of the world. And then notice in the last part, 26, where it says, He calls them by name, not one of them is missing. This is talking about the stars. The country of Babylon worshiped the stars. The stars were the gods that ruled. And when the gods of Babylon overthrew Israel, to the people of that day it was saying, the gods of Babylon are stronger than the gods of Israel. It was like saying, my God's bigger than your God. My daddy can beat up your daddy, so to speak. And Isaiah is saying, God let you go in captivity. Those gods aren't more powerful than God. God is the one that calls them by name. And not one of them is out of line. Finally, the last little part here is the one that always grabs me. This is one of those verses that brings a mist to my eye when it says, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not grow weary or tired, and His understanding is inscrutable, and He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might He increases power? Though young men, youths, grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will exchange their strength. They will mount with wings like eagles. They will run and not grow tired. They will walk and not become weary." I don't know about you. Sometimes my cry is like the cry of these people, Jacob and Israel. God, you just don't understand. You just don't understand. Whenever I catch myself thinking that, I always think, who am I to think that God doesn't understand? And the supreme picture of God understanding is when God took the form of flesh and became a suckling child with all of the tensions and limitations of a child, and grew up to be a man, misunderstood and rejected, and has walked every temptation that I've walked, and has faced every problem I've faced, and has been every road down which I think I walk alone, and still at the end of that road, Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and lean on me, for I am meek and lowly at heart, and you will find rest unto your souls." And when I feel like laying down and giving up, this verse that promises me that if I'll just wait on the Lord, a trusting, acting waiting. It's usually a farmer waiting for his crop. If I'll just wait for God to work it out, instead of reacting in the flesh, if I'll exchange, not renew, the Hebrew word is, if I'll exchange my strength for God's strength, if I'll realize that I am just flesh and blood and I can't hack it in this world, but God can do what He promised He'd do, if I'll just exchange my strength for His strength by faith, you won't find me crawling around. You'll find me soaring with the eagles. And though the strongest man ever alive might grow weary as he runs, the people of God will run and not grow weary, and they'll walk and not go tired. And God will sustain us through everything if we'll trust Him by faith. Lean not unto your own understanding, but in all thy ways commit yourself unto God. Lord, there are so many problems here today. Problems that I cannot even comprehend, much less deal with. Problems in the area of families that seem to be so close, Lord, to losing the love they once had for each other. Problem with parents and children that seem to be ripping emotional guts out of families. Problems with things that the world seems to glitter in front of us that capture so many of our young and weak Christians. Problems, God, with own things like temper and jealousy that sometimes destroy our lives. Problems of discouragement, lack of faith, unbelief. Lord, only You know our hearts today. And only You know those tender places of our own experience that we cannot handle. And only You know, Lord, the deepest longing desires of our heart. But God, You've promised that You know us. You've promised that You won't leave us. You've promised that you're going to provide a way that we can handle these problems of life. You've promised us that day by day, if we trust you, that we don't have to grow weary and tired. And you've even promised, God, to give us the wings of faith that take us above the things of this life. So I pray now, Lord, in this moment of quietness, that if each one of us turns those things of failure and frustration, those things of rebellion and sin and ignorance and passion over to you, we with confidence believe that you've forgiven us in Jesus. And we with confidence face tomorrow because you've promised to walk with us. Help us, Lord God, in the midst of our pride to be able to admit our need. And forgive us for the shallowness. In Jesus' name, amen.